We are going to be focusing on the phrase of the Lord's Prayer this afternoon, "Give us this day our daily bread." But we're especially going to be building a background to that by looking at Psalm 145. The reason we're going to be doing that is that I think that many people have slipped in our day, and perhaps more so in past generations, into a rut of what is called deism. Deism is a false religion that actually a number of the founding fathers of America believed in. And it's this idea. The idea of deism is that God wound up this world like an old-fashioned clock or a watch. That he put all the pieces together, and as it were, he put the gears together and the turning over of the seasons and the rotation of things, the passing of days and nights. And he put it all together like so many springs and weights and pulleys of some kind of machine. He wound it up, and then he stepped back, and he's distant. And there's no real point in praying to him. Yes, there's a God, they would say. You can see some evidences of his fingerprints, the deist would say. But clearly, he's nowhere near us. And actually, if you study Islam, it has a degree of that in it too. That God is somewhere far away, distant, probably not really interested in or controlling the day-to-day activities of your life. He might, maybe, hear your prayers if you appeal to him enough times a day to the Muslim. But what the Bible teaches is actually far from this. See, the danger is that if we were to study our science textbooks that the children learn and study things like the hydrological cycle, how rain and evaporation comes from evaporation, which comes from the lake, and it all goes in circles, that though we may know that there are cycles and seasons to things and that God does use what we call secondary means, that actually when we read God's word, we learn that he is sovereign and in control and has a plan for all things. In passages like Amos, the prophet Amos, he warns actually, Amos 4 verse 6. God says there, "I gave you cleanness of teeth in all your cities and lack of bread in all your places, yet you have not returned to me, says the Lord." Amos is saying, that famine that you just had, Israel, where you had so little food that you didn't even need to clean your teeth, that was a judgment of the Lord to cause you to return to the Lord. That famine, whatever famine they had before Amos prophesied, was to teach God's people to seek him and to pray to him, "Give us this day our daily bread." But they didn't. They refused to pray that. And you see, what the Bible teaches us, and a psalm like Psalm 145 teaches us, is that whatever happens, whether it's disaster or famine, whether it's a year of bounty or a blight on our tomato patch, that it's all in God's hands. It's all under his control. It's all in his sovereign plan, and it all ought to bring us to pray. Lord, be merciful to us. Give us this day our daily bread. And so today we're going to be looking at this theme, he feeds all. He feeds all from Psalm 145. We'll skim through the whole psalm, but we're especially going to focus on verses 14 through 17. 14 through 18 in the end. So the Lord feeds all. Now this is a psalm of praise. The simple title is A Praise of David. That word praise is a synonym, something for a psalm, but it's a worship song, it's a praise song, and it's one that's filled with overflowing praise that David has. He uses actually in this psalm, especially in the first few verses, every possible synonym, same word he can, that has the same meaning or slightly different meanings if you read through it for praise. Extol, I will extol you. I will praise you. I will bless your name. I will bless you. I will declare your goodness. And David's praise was for these signs or attributes that he saw of God's glorious power, of his kingship. David, the earthly king, turned in his life again and again to praise the true king. And God was praised by David for all kinds of his attributes or his traits or signs of his glorious kingship. So an earthly king might be praised for especially their building projects in ancient times, their palaces or their pyramids or the canals that they built or the massive temples that they built. They might be praised for their crowns, their parades, their victories in battle. Well, this whole first part of this psalm sort of has that tone of a king being praised for his majesty. A lot of the words that are used, the glorious splendor of your majesty, the wondrous works, the awesome power of the Lord, it's very much praise for the king. Verse 1, I will extol you, my God, O king. And what David is doing this in this is he's actually leading his people as a prophet. David was a prophet and a king, a rare dual office that he had. Testifying to who God is, as a king, he was teaching his people to praise the real king, who's majestic, awesome, and powerful. And David wanted his people to look to God as that all-powerful king. That's the first main section of the psalm. But then he turns in verse 8 to also praising the Lord for his kingly kindness. The Lord God is not just an almighty king. David recognizes that he's a kind king. The Lord is gracious and full of compassion, slow to anger and great in mercy. The Lord is good to all and his tender mercies over all his works. That's actually a verse that echoes all through the Old Testament. It echoes through all the way back from Exodus a whole number of times. The Lord, with those very words, is gracious and full of compassion, slow to anger and great in mercy. You see, God is not just praiseworthy for his almighty power, but also for his mercy. Now, many people do not see this. They're blinded to it. Atheists clearly do not, do they? They can talk about all the things that are wrong in the world, all the difficulties, all the challenges, all the diseases, all the sicknesses, and all the pains. And yet, the believer, like David, looks at creation and God's word in the history of God's people, and they say the Lord is gracious and full of compassion. How can this be? How can one person on this earth, an atheist, think that there can be no God because he must be cruel? And then on the other side, the believer looks at this creation and at God's word and sees that God is praiseworthy for his mercy. How can this be? Well, the answer is that to see this and to overflow with this kind of praise is you first have to become a sinner in the sense of not sinning, but recognizing that you are a sinner, recognizing that you are fallen, recognizing that we are worthy to be judged. And you see, it is the small and the poor and the needy sinner who recognizes even their part in the fall in Adam, who recognizes what they've done to mess up and sin against a holy God, that then looks to the Lord and recognizes how patient he is, how merciful he is, how kind he is. And it's when we are convicted of our sin and know we've done wrong, and it's when our conscience corrects us day after day and time after time when we stumble in many ways, that then we turn and we recognize and we realize that as a hell-worthy sinner, the Lord God Almighty is just merciful to give me another day, if nothing else. And you see, David had learned this the hard way. He'd learned this through his falls into serious sin. You can read about in Psalm 51 how David learned this. But he had, you see, and now here David, the king of Israel, he overflows with every possible praise because he's a man after God's own heart. He's a man who knows he's a poor and needy sinner and who knows that every day the sun rises is actually a token of God's mercy and kindness to a rebellious and fallen world. And if we understood the holiness of God and the seriousness of sin against him, then we will more and more as we grow in knowing God realize how praiseworthy he is. For he is merciful and gracious. He is kind. He is patient. And so here, King David, he overflows with every possible praise because He's learned this in his life the hard way. Many think that this may have been one of the very last Psalms of David. We don't have great proof for that. It's position in the Psalms, perhaps. But that by the end of his life, he came to conclusions like this. God is great. We see that in creation. God is merciful. He is patient towards us. Let us now overflow with praise towards him. And if you think about it, David is the great high point of the Old Testament. As far as human power and kingship and things being good for Israel, David was such a high point that this is what Israelites crave to this day, don't they? They want a restoration of what it was under King David. That's even one of the things many of them fight for right now. A restoration of a Davidic kingdom, a restoration of this kind of situation, a high point, a glorious empire and kingdom. That's what Israel had in David. But what did David do? The king at the top of that, the one who slew giants and fought off armies, the one who built great palaces and a capital city, the one who brought security and peace to Israel. What he did is he turned and he pointed and he gave glory to God. He sang the praises of God. I suppose we don't know if it's from the right heart or where it comes from, but from time to time, you'll see a baseball player, especially one from Central America, who will hit a magnificent home run and right away point at the sky. Right away. Try, at least in his way, to give glory to God. And I've always thought that's kind of profound. There is something to do with that. Maybe we can learn a thing or two from some professional athletes. You ever notice that? Hits one 400 feet, and right away the first thing he does, point at the sky, give some glory, some recognition to God. Well, David, how much more? Here he is, a king of kings, a conqueror, a valiant man, a man who's gifted in music making and war, gifted in every way, an intellectual of his time. You know, in those times, kings actually hired guys like David and Saul had early in his life, even hired this very man to sing in the courtroom. And one of the things that kings would do is they would hire bards or poets or singers to write epics and ballads, to praise themselves, to sing about their victories. Can you imagine that? Hiring people to sing about how great you are. But what did David do? He turned and he used his gifts in song that the Lord had given him. And David, who himself was a musician in King Saul's court, his praise and his glory is turned to the Lord. And instead of the Bible bringing us song after song after song about David's greatness, we actually see song after song of David the king singing the praises of the King of Kings. If our eyes are open, we should want to praise God, as David did. Yes, we will also have times, this is not the only psalm in the Bible, there are psalms of mourning over sin, and there are psalms of mourning over the brokenness and the messed upness of this world. There are psalms even complaining about the wicked enemies. The psalm book is so balanced. But yet, have you ever noticed where the psalm book ends? Psalms 145 to 150. Overwhelming praise for the Lord of Lords and the King of Kings, who's full of gracious compassion. And you see, David has been given to eyes to see and ears to hear. First, that God is almighty. Second, that God is merciful. But then also, that God provides. Verses 14 through 19. The crowning of this psalm is really praise for the Lord, who is merciful and gracious, but who in practical ways actually feeds his people. Kings have been praised and remembered mainly for what they did in war, mainly for their buildings, mainly for their giant memorials or bringing prosperity. But as this psalm goes further and further into praise, David's joy is clearly focused on God being kind, generous, and loving and helpful to poor, needy, little people. Helpful for those who are crying out and who need him. David's main praise and main point in praising is that he remembers that God upholds all who fall and raises up all who are bowed down. Undoubtedly, David must have remembered his own fall. David had a massive fall in his life. He had taken another man's wife, Bathsheba, had her husband killed, and then he lived after that a lifetime of many trials, many difficulties as his own sons turned on him and as his little baby died. He had trial after trial after trial, and he had fallen in a horrible way. And yet now, he remembers the Lord upholds all who fall. So you see, David, he paid the price and the penalty and sad consequences for his sin. He went through all kinds of problems in his life as a result of his sin. And yet now, David's able to look back and say, the Lord upholds all who fall. Those who are his. Even though they may fall into sin, the Lord raises up all who are bowed down. Here, the Lord is not teaching us universalism through his psalm book. Universalism is the idea the Lord upholds everybody everywhere who falls, no matter what, and he does not send any to hell. That's not what this is teaching. That would contradict a number of other passages. There is a sense where the Lord upholds this whole fallen world and where he undergirds all of creation at this time. And everyone gets to live another day and supported by him. But what we really have here is a poetic picture of God's kindness, even to fallen sinners, even to backsliders. The Lord Jesus gives a beautiful illustration of God's kindness and his care. He says about the sparrows that not one of them falls to the ground apart from the Father's will. Matthew 10:29. Not even a sparrow falls. But here, David, he knows this already, this beautiful picture that the Lord upholds all who fall. He's undergirding and he's carefully and beautifully sustaining the weak, the wounded, the saddened, the broken. The Lord is merciful and gracious. And David had learned this from experience. But you see, there's something about this psalm that it actually culminates or it builds up to this last section, which speaks of the Lord's merciful kindness to poor and needy sinners ultimately. And it's a beautiful and it's a hopeful picture. You see, in our world, we think of heroic deeds or heroism as when a soldier or a firefighter, a police officer or a passerby does something very, very brave. And there's a ceremony where a president or a premier recognizes them and pins on a medal. And we see that, in a way, don't we, as an ultimate symbol of heroism. Just saw another one this week in the news, a man in China, a bank employee walking down a street, and he saw a toddler hanging from a window six stories up. He ran across the street. And he actually caught that toddler from 50 feet and rescued that toddler. And what a beautiful picture it was. And everybody was fine. Whoever he was very coordinated. Maybe even guided by the Lord, or ultimately guided by the Lord in that moment. We see beautiful pictures of heroism. But you see David here. He sees this in the Lord God, that the Lord upholds those who fall, that he's merciful and gracious to those who are most needy. The Lord Jesus taught this too. Really, these verses and what David speaks about in these verses, the Lord upholds all those who fall, raises up those who are bowed down. The Lord is near to those who call on him. You think of the Beatitudes, the teaching of the Lord Jesus Christ in Matthew 5, verses 3 through 6. The Lord Jesus there, as far as we know, began a big part of his teaching ministry. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled. And here, David's really teaching the same thing. That those who are poor and needy, those who know they need God's help, those who cry out that the Lord is near to them. He will fulfill the desires of those who fear him. He will hear their cry and save them. That was the message of the Lord Jesus Christ, that he came for the poor and the weak and the wounded, and he came to heal and to help. And here is a gospel message of praise that reassures us that every time we are caught and every meal that we are fed is a token that God is our hero, our provider, our Savior, and that we should look at every single meal as a symbol of this. This psalm was actually in the ancient church, perhaps even before in the synagogue, often sung at lunchtimes. It was a tradition to sing this at lunchtime, especially on Sundays, often also sung as a communion psalm, but especially many believers would sing this at their lunchtime meal as an observance and as a memory that our kind and our merciful God gave us the food that is before us. And I want to appeal to you that we should, yes, we should pray, give us this day our daily bread, but we should change our mindset from that of the deist to just things, these things come as natural seasons and cycles and they just happen on their own. We should change our mindset, if it needs to be changed, to that food I just ate is a tender, merciful, kind gift of my loving Father in heaven that was given in the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, who stood between us and the wrath of God. And here it's ultimately a gospel message. It's a psalm of praise that the Lord delights to help the needy, those that cry out to him, the sinners, the vulnerable, the abused, the poor, the weak, the victims, the tired, the depressed. That every meal that comes, every season that comes, is a reassurance that we can know his character is that he is the Lord who is merciful and gracious, and we ought to pray for eyes to see and to see that most of all in the giving of his Son, the bread of life, who died on the cross in the place of sinners. That the whole story of this history is the story of a most merciful and gracious God who has given us everything, even his own Son. And that every meal can be a reminder of that. Stories of mercy do thrill us, and they should thrill us. And here is a way that we can train our hearts and our minds to see every day and every meal as a story of God's mercy. I was looking this week at stories of mercy, and I landed on that one that I think is most profound. I think some of you have heard that a film was made about a man named Oskar Schindler. I've never seen that film called Schindler's List. Maybe some of you have. I've never seen it myself. But I've read of the story a few times. Perhaps a man known for mercy more than any other in the last century. Mr. Schindler was a German factory owner during the time of World War II. He was actually a member of the Nazi Party to start out. He went along with things, but he had seen what happened in Warsaw in the ghettos, and he saw what was happening to the Jews and how they were being carted off to concentration camps, and he had 1,200 Jews hired to work in his factories. What he did was he paid off Nazis again and again and again. He paid them to protect those Jews. He paid to feed those Jews. He found food. He did everything he could. He dedicated his life. And by the end of World War II, he saved around 1,000 Jews. A merciful man. He protected, perhaps becoming one of the most praised of men. But day after day, those Jews sat there and they had food in front of them and a protector. What actually happened to Mr. Schindler is by the end of the war, and exactly pretty much at the end of the war, he started ending up in jail a few times, and he ran out of money. He had nothing left. For most of the rest of his life, off and on, he was actually supported by Jews. He never could quite get back on his feet. But what is he known for? His mercy and his care, his going and providing food for these despised people, his love and his care for him. And as inspiring as that may be, if we see this world through the right lens, we should see ourselves as those who, though we have rebelled against God and fought against God and have kicked and screamed against God, he feeds and he satisfies and he gives food again and again and again. He listens to the cries of his people. And though we have sinned and pushed this world further towards judgment, he gives us food again and again. At the heart of this is verse 15. The eyes of all look expectantly to you, and you give them food in due season. You open your hand, and you satisfy the desire of every living thing. What that means is if that we were looking at creation in the right way, somewhere in the Amazon right now, there's some fruit growing on a tree, and some kind of bird is eating it. And it's God who's providing it out of his merciful grace and kindness. And somewhere in Africa, there's a little lizard that's finding for some food in the dunes of the Sahara Desert. And it's the Lord God who is providing it. Every day, God gives billions and billions of meals to creatures and animals and poor and needy sinners. The sad counterpoint we started out with is Amos. There's also times where God in his just judgment has given famine. And here we should learn from a psalm like this to pray to the glory of God. Give us this day our daily bread. Here he extends this mercy to the fallen. He listens to us. Apostle John taught in 1 John 5, verse 14, this is the confidence that we have in him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And if we know he hears us, whatever we ask, we know that if we have petitions that we have asked of him, he gives them. Do we cry out to the Lord, the all-powerful provider, the one who sustains this whole creation? The promise of God's word is that he feeds his children. Pray for your daily bread. Pray every day. Lord, give us this day our daily bread. Pray with dependence, but then also pray with praise. Here is the point. Every day, every meal, we have food before us because God gave it. He's been patient to our nation of Canada. The reason you can go to the grocery store and see food on shelves, or see cattle in fields, or crops coming out of gardens, or jars in your pantry, is because God has given that food. He has given the increase. And when we wake up each day, each morning, and when we eat each meal, may we be those who pray in confidence, give us this day our daily bread. But then even more than this, may that food that is set before us day after day, week after week, turn us to remember his kindness in Jesus Christ. He's not just given us daily bread. He's given us the bread of life. And the meals that are set before us and the blessings that we have day after day, they teach us to look to the Son of God. The psalm ends on a very much a high note. The Lord preserves all who love him, but all the wicked he will destroy. My mouth shall speak the praise of the Lord, and all flesh shall bless his holy name forever and ever. Really, this psalm is, in a way, the story of the whole Bible. It ends with the book of Revelation, the themes of the book of Revelation. The Lord has the victory. He conquers all of the wicked. He judges them. He preserves all those who love him, those who ask for his kindness. And so we will speak his praise forever and ever. And let that be our reason for being, our main purpose, our hope and our joy. That's the end of the whole story. That in the end, one day, perhaps we don't know to one degree, looking back on this life, that we will rejoice in the finished and the full work of the bread of life, the Lord Jesus Christ. And that we will give glory to God in fullness for caring for us, raising us up, providing us food day by day. Amen. Let us pray.